Beloved, please open your scriptures to 1 Kings, chapter 8. We'll continue in our series on the life of King Solomon. If there is to be a theme for this series, I think it would be good that we might call it The Wisdom and the Folly. King Solomon displays great insight into both natural and temporal things, but also a very keen insight into the spiritual matters of this kingdom, the kingdom of the Lord in Old Testament times. And especially in chapter 8, this is one of the most glorious chapters in all of the Old Testament, not only because of what is revealed about the Lord Jehovah, but because we see the solidarity, the unity of all of God's people, all the covenanted people of God in one place at one time in a representative fashion by elders and heads of families and tribes. Nevertheless, and all gathered in one place at one time in unison with great joy and great sacrifice, rejoicing in the goodness of God at the completion and the dedication of the temple, especially as the ark throne of God is placed in the most holy place. And God abides with his people, and his people are blessed. They are happy. And this has to be a high point in the whole of the history of the Jews. So let me read, beginning with verse 12, and our text is from verse 12 through verse 30. 1 Kings 8. Verse 12 through verse 30. Then Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Then the king turned around and blessed all the assembly of Israel, while all the assembly of Israel stood. And he said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel, who with his hand has fulfilled what he promised with his mouth to David my father, saying, 'Since the day that I brought my people Israel out of Egypt, I chose no city out of all the tribes of Israel in which to build a house, that my name might be there. But I chose David to be over my people Israel.' Now it was in the heart of David my father to build a house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. But the Lord said to David my father, 'Whereas it was in your heart to build a house for my name, you did well that it was in your heart. Nevertheless, you shall not build the house, but your son, who shall be born to you, shall build the house for my name. Now the Lord has fulfilled his promise that he made. For I have risen in the place of David my father, and sit on the throne of Israel, as the Lord promised. And I have built the house for the name of the Lord, the God of Israel. And there I have provided a place for the ark, in which is the covenant of the Lord that he made with our fathers when he brought them out of the land of Egypt." Then Solomon stood before the altar of the Lord in the presence of all the assembly of Israel, and spread out his hands toward heaven and said, "O Lord God of Israel, there is no God like you in heaven above or on earth beneath, keeping covenant and showing steadfast love to your servants who walk before you with all their heart, who have kept with your servant David my father what you declared to him. You spoke with your mouth and with your hand have fulfilled it to this day. Now therefore, O Lord God of Israel, keep for your servant David my father what you have promised him, saying, 'You shall not lack a man to sit before me on the throne of Israel, if only your sons pay close attention to their way, to walk before me as you have walked before me.' Now therefore, O God of Israel, let your word be confirmed, which you have spoken to your servant David my father. But will God indeed dwell on the earth? Behold, heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this house that I have built. Yet have regard to the prayer of your servant and to his plea, O Lord my God, listening to the cry and to the prayer that your servant prays before you this day, that your eyes may be open night and day towards this house, the place of which you have said, 'My name shall be there,' that you may listen to the prayer that your servant offers towards this place, and listen to the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place, and listen in heaven, your dwelling place, and when you hear forgive. That's why we're reading God's most holy word. The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God endures forever. It's the word that was just read, the word now, by God's help, will be preached. Please be seated. I think I've already said how marvelous a place this is in the reading of Scripture. What a unique thing to see brothers dwelling together in unity, not just one, two, or three, but the whole of the company of the Lord of hosts. Angels must have rejoiced on that day. It was a very unique day. Well, the Lord humbled himself to show himself again to be the God of Israel, and remembered his promise to Solomon's father David, that he would indeed honor his covenant with David, and though David would build him a house, God trumped, as it were, that wish and said, look, I'm going to build you a mighty house. Solomon is the continuation of that promise under the Davidic covenant, which holds a tremendous importance for us as we have this Davidic covenant as the background in our study of the mornings in the Gospel of Matthew. You see, because the promise of David's house, the promise of that king of David's house, and the full blessing and anointing to God's people was still extant within the Davidic covenant. And Christ came to fulfill not only the Mosaic law, but the hope of Israel and the glory of Israel, as we see in this chapter 8 of 1 Kings. Now, in the ancient people and among ancient nations, prayer was commonly used at important public dedications. As strange as it might seem to a secular world today, all nations had their gods. Of course, the gods of the nations that were not the God of Israel were false gods. But to the ancient world, it would be unthinkable not to give tribute to some deity. It would be almost as unthinkable to them as it would be to us to propose that we remove all the oxygen out of the biosphere as a suggestion that maybe life would be better without oxygen. It would be absolutely preposterous to a scientific and modern age. Well, in those days, gods were responsible for the welfare and the protection and the being of their people. Of course, it was all a very much a distraction and a distortion of the original idea and the original teaching of the one creator, the one benefactor, the one God. However, they were very religious. And especially when they would dedicate public temples and public houses of worship, were they assembled with great solemnity and sometimes great joy, and they would offer prayer on behalf of the people to their deity. And this is what we see here in Jerusalem at the temple. Now, Israel is not following the lead of the pagan nations. That would be the cart before the horse. The pagan nations really are following the lead of Israel, as they have kept the ordinances of God in good order and in good hope, giving tribute to the true and only God. What we see here in this teaching is that Jehovah's gracious choice of his people, in distinction to all other people, his election of Israel, guarantees his redeeming love, his redeeming help through prayer in time of need. It's God's choice to help Israel. It's God's choice to call Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees. It's God's election to bless the line of Abraham, the sons of Israel. And that grace and that choice guarantees his continuing redeeming love, his redemption and his help through prayer in time of Israel's need. We've got 3 points. And this is, as we examine verses 12 through 30, we're going to see that Solomon, in large measure, is still framing the prayer of that occasion, the prayer of dedication on that occasion, as a frame and a format for the particular petitions. The petitions are important. And we all know the tendency when we go before the Lord in prayer that we immediately want to jump into supplications. Well, that's only natural, right? Because we're a needy people. It's almost instinctual with a child of God to cast up our desires, our needs. It's like breathing. And we sometimes rush. But in rushing, sometimes we forget to minister to ourselves first, and as it were, warm our hearts and remember who it is that we're addressing, who it is that we're before, and who it is that is our help, our faithful God who has promised. And in fact, he was the one who has come to us first and not us to him. And so what Solomon is doing here in great wisdom is showing all of Israel, as it were, one people, and all in solidarity, the way to wisely approach God and to avail of his great covenant that belongs to all of Israel, but was brought through the prophet David, and now finds its expression in the completion and in the dedication of the temple. It is a most wise occasion for Solomon to instruct the people in this way, and by example show how we return to the God of Israel in time of need. And Solomon, who knows his own heart, Solomon, who knows the proclivity, the tendency of all men to wander, knowing that there's no man who continually is upright and does righteousness, but all men have sinned. He knows all these things. And so it's not a matter of if, it's a matter of when national Israel, in solidarity, as one man, all need to come back to their covenant God in one block and admit their sins and be cleansed and be restored to all the benefits, all the blessings of the house of David. And that's what's going on. So the first point that I'd like to point out is that wisdom here, as Solomon shows us, ascribes glory to Jehovah for his electing grace. Now, a lot of Christians are afraid of this doctrine of election, thinking, well, this is a divisive doctrine. But you see, all of God's people here are rejoicing in God's choice of them and of their parents. In fact, understood properly, election, the doctrine of election and electing grace, is one of the greatest impetus, one of the greatest impulses and motivations for you to pray. It's not a doctrine that will keep you from prayer. It's a doctrine that will goad you into prayer and keep you in prayer, because you know that you have the ear and the heart and the concern of the creator of all things. You just know it. And so what Solomon here says, he's ascribing glory in framing this prayer. He's saying, Jehovah, you have chosen a people. You've chosen a nation to yourself. You were the one who chose Israel. You promised this to Abraham. And through great trials, even when all seemed to be lost, Isaac is on the altar. He's about to be knifed to death at the command of Jehovah God, is to kill Isaac. How many times did Jacob look like, well, he was at his wit's end? He was going to be consumed by his brother Esau. Or how many enemies did Israel meet with in so many years in Egypt? But as promised to Abraham, God's choice stands. It's confirmed here in the redemption and the exodus from Egypt. Now, as every pious soul loves God, every pious soul loves to think about the works of his God. And every pious soul loves to narrate the history of his people. That is to say, the history of God's people, because his people are God's people. He sees the world not through the annals necessarily of his own country, which may be another country. It may be the Dutch Netherlands. It may be the United States. And those are important histories. But primarily he sees the history of redemption through the history of God's people. And he takes an interest not only in those things that are written and would have been recorded in the books of Moses and all that, but all of the history of God's dealings with his people. Solomon shows great wisdom here, and he mentions all of this in his prayer. The great redemption, the purchase, the possession of God, God's own people. Israel is God's firstborn and servant, a wonderful confirmation of God's electing love of his people. It's a unique position. I mean, it's a unique possession. No other nation could claim this. Psalm 105 observes this. It was to be a tribute and it was to be sung by God's people. And it says, he remembered his holy promise and Abraham his servant. So he brought his people out, that is to say, his people out of Egypt with joy, his chosen ones with singing. And he gave them the lands of the nations and they took possession of the fruit of the people's toil, that they might keep his statutes and observe his laws. Praise the Lord. He dispossessed nations that this one choice nation might have a settled place, an inheritance, as it were, a garden where they might be with God and meet with God. All of this is by God's electing grace. Israel was unique among the nations. The nations were losing their stature before all flesh. But Israel was coming up in stature before all flesh. Wisdom ascribes glory to Jehovah. Not only did he elect a nation, but he elected a place. And more, the tendency of Scripture here, as redemptive history rolls on, we see the importance of Canaan land. Land took prominence as the settlement from Egypt came about through Joshua. But we see the choice of Jerusalem as the holy city. And then after the time of David, we see that Zion and the city of David takes preeminence as an almost idealized Jerusalem. It almost becomes ephemeral or ethereal in that sense. It was an ideal, it was a place, but it was located in the city of David, the stronghold of David. This is demonstrated by the position of the Ark of the Covenant as it rests in the temple. This is God's choice. God chose a people, but he also chose not Mount Hermon to the north. He didn't choose the mightiest hills or the snow-capped mountains of great glory. He chose Mount Moriah. He chose that place, that gentle mount, there accessible to all his people, where he would meet. And there was his resting place. There was his ark throne. This is confirmed, this choice of Zion as his place within his people is confirmed by the appearance of the Shekinah glory. The Shekinah glory is that cloud, that thick darkness, that impenetrable cloud that appeared as the very presence of the Lord Jehovah in the wilderness. And it would have been exhilarating, and it would have been most comforting to see that the God of their fathers, who does not change, was back. God is back. And all the stories that we had heard of the greatness of the works of God in redemption are now once again confirmed to us. And here's living proof. Our eyes have seen this. This is what the priests recount happened in that temple. God himself once again made his presence known among his people and his Shekinah glory. All right, that illustrates Jehovah's choice of a place, a nation, Israel, of a place named Zion, and God's choice of a man. And our narrative here confirms it is David and his house. David and his house. Saul was rejected. He did not wait upon the Lord. His heart was not wholly the Lord's. David, even though he sinned, was a man after God's own heart, and God then confirmed his covenant with David. That's God's choice. And as his choice goes, so goes the history of Israel. Now, this was prophesied by Nathan. You can see it. I'm not going to quote it in full, but you can read that in 2 Samuel 7, verses 5 through 16. It pretty much repeats what Solomon said here in his words, affirming the goodness of God's promise to his father, the graciousness of God in establishing that house, even though but Jehovah had not asked for a house. He'd never asked for a house. He had the tabernacle. He had instructed Moses on the ark and on the articles of furniture in the tabernacle. But here we get Nathan said, "Yes, go right ahead, David." But then David was alerted by God it would be Solomon. God's Jehovah's choice of a man, David, and his house. Now, this plays exceedingly important detail for us going into the New Testament, because we will see there in so many places that the Lord Jesus, or Jesus of Nazareth, as he was called, Jesus of Nazareth, is referred to as the Son of David by those who saw his splendor and his power as the king promised, the promised king of Israel. And out of David's house. And in the book of Acts later, we find that the church going forward in New Testament times, as the gospel goes forward, it is an erecting of the tabernacle of David that has fallen. And so this covenant of David is not set aside, but is quite affirmed and confirmed and realized and fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ in his mystical body, which is you, which is the church, which is those living stones that are being fitted together with Christ Jesus being the chief cornerstone. Now, Jehovah's choice of a man, David, is glorious, and that is electing prerogative. If God chooses to bless his people in a certain nation, in a certain place, and by a certain man, that is certainly his prerogative. And of course, that is exactly what the Lord does in the New Testament. Because the place and the man that he blesses and in whom all blessing is in the Lord Jesus Christ, our ascended Savior. And so we see here that by God's choice, we must respect God's choice, even as we offer our hearts and our desires to him. We must first of all recognize, as even Heidelberg 124 says, "Thy will be done." You, Lord, are the electing God. You are the one who chooses what is done and what's left undone. If we don't realize that in prayer, we're sure to frustrate ourselves, and we're sure to meet many, many crosses. Far, far better to say, "Thy will be done," because of your electing love, because of your electing a choice in how to manage your people in your way under your covenant head. That is the solidarity of all the truly Catholic Church, the mystical body of Christ, under one head, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Solomon wonderfully, wonderfully ascribes glory to that arrangement and illustrates it, as it were, in his own kingly wisdom. The second point that we'd like to see here by these verses is that wisdom knows and uses many forms of prayer. Wisdom knows and uses many, there are many, many forms and many, many types of prayer. The words that are used here in the Hebrew are the following. Tepilah, and tepilah is a noun, and it's used basically of general prayer. And as I mentioned before, most of our prayers are so quick to go into supplication and intercession that they become the most general and most typical of prayers. And so tepilah also means not only general prayer, but specifically of intercession and even sometimes of praise, because very few of our prayers will neglect praise. But those are the most general types of prayers, and that will be included here. When Solomon says, "When your people pray, and if they pray in this way, then hear, Lord, and turn and bless. Another word that's used here, another noun, is tehinah. And the root in the Hebrew, hana, you can hear it in tehinah. Hana means grace. And so this is a supplication, a prayer of supplication, especially for grace and favor. Now, kin to grace is the idea of mercy. And so when we are involved in prayer and we're asking God to give us something, not because, certainly not by our merits, but despite our sin, despite our disobedience, despite us not deserving even to be heard, He still remains the covenant God who is altogether gracious, altogether forgiving of sin, altogether willing to hear the supplications of all of His people, of all Israel. And so there are those prayers that will also succeed, that will also gain God's ear, and God will, says Solomon here, consider and turn and bless, and once again do good to His people. So there's tepilah, general prayer and supplications, intercession. There's tehinah, supplication for grace and favor. And then there is it might even be an informal prayer. And the word here is renah. And this means it's almost like a ringing cry, a sudden cry of either joy or great lamentation before God. This is almost like an impulse prayer. There's no time to consider an ordered format. It just comes on as a rush because there is either a great calamity at hand or some great thing to celebrate, a wonderful, wonderful victory, great, great news of deliverance, great news of blessing, prosperity, peace. Rina, a ringing cry. So that is another type of prayer. And that one is filled with not so much intellectual construct and history data and all that, but the soul's outpouring of affection and emotion. And there are times where we pray like that. There are times where we will send for this kind of prayer. Now, we see what Solomon is doing here is he is leading in prayer as Israel's king in public in a very formal way. Now, note that Solomon is a king and he's not a priest, but he is a king that is, as it were, mediating in prayer. Now, I know there's only one mediator between God and man, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. I do not mean that He is a mediator in that sense, but He acts the role of a mediator, and I'll show you how He's acting in the role of a mediator in prayer at this time. And we see this is important because it is really the same model that we use in every church that uses a Presbyterian form of government, that is to say, a representative form of government, has this kind of mediating prayer or form in its worship. Let me explain what is involved here. Now, Solomon, the king, who's a ruler, speaks to God as a representative of the people. It says, he's not reading their minds, but he is a wise leader, and he intuits the needs of the people, and so he is, as it were, praying to God on behalf of the people. He is the voice of the people to God. He is representing the people to God. We've already noted the representative nature of this whole assembly, where you have the various tribes and you have the various heads of families and you have officials and you have other important nobles and all that. Not all of Israel can fit in this space, this little location called Zion. But by representation, they can. Not all of the PCA can fit in a hall in downtown Nashville, you might say. But the representatives of the whole of the PCA might fit in that hall if they send the proper number of delegates, etc. All right, that's a Presbyterian elder representative feature. So the Solomon here speaks to Jehovah as a representative of the people, and then speaks to the people as a representative of God. And that is not by presumption. That is by God's appointment, and God here does bless that arrangement. Leaders have this capacity and this duty in this role. And as long as they do things biblically, they have great efficacy of blessing unto all the people of God. This mediation of the Lord speaking to his people through a public figure, a representative of the people, and the people speaking to God through that same representative, is a feature of the prophetic office. It's always been a feature of the prophetic office. So that, for instance, in every worship service, we have whoever's up here before you in the pulpit. You will have a word read and a word proclaimed and explained to you. And that is the voice of our Lord and his will being communicated to you through his through this representative of the people. That's what the minister does, or what the elder does. And then in the closing, or even before he begins his exposition, he prays to God on behalf of the people. So there is this communion back and forth, and this dialogue back and forth, that is very biblical, and it is a conversation between the Lord and his people. In the New Testament, you might say it's even more intimate. It is between the Lord and his bride, the bridegroom and his bride. And that's why I am very zealous to keep out anything that would preclude that conversation, that attention to the Lord. I am very zealous in keeping that in terms of our order of worship. Unless there's an emergency, we have to say, look, the building's on fire, we're going to have to leave here. I don't like to interrupt the intimacy of that conversation, because I just can't think of anything more beautiful than the voice of the Lord in Scripture, or the voice of the Lord in his official prophetic voice through a minister. Now here Solomon here, with great solemnity and great office, stands before the Ark throne, and he blesses all Israel. And again, this is not merely a form. This is not a tradition. This is not something that's just like, I wish you all well and all that. The blessings of God they're an ordinance, and it's a benediction from the Lord, and it bears the promise of fulfillment, the promise that the servants of God will fulfill their creaturely purpose in life. That's what blessing means. In the garden, when God had Adam bless, he blesses the animals and he blesses Adam and all that, what God is doing, he is conveying effective grace. He's giving his power to every creature to succeed in that endeavor for which it was created. Everything that was created has a purpose, and the blessing of God is the, as it were, a means of grace. And so, when you hear the benediction, look at it in that terms. God wants me. God has my vocation in mind. God has this church in mind. God wants this church to go forward. He wants this church to succeed in everything that the church is called to succeed in. And that's why the Lord, it says, we have every blessing in spiritual places in the Lord Jesus, because our Lord Jesus is the head of the church. Even as Solomon here represents the action of the head and the whole of the body, we have Christ, the true head of all the universal body, the mystical body of Christ, all of the redeemed of the Lord from all ages, and his blessing comes upon his head, fully anointing, therefore his whole people, his whole nation will succeed. Anyway, Solomon knows this. He senses this. This is not just a tradition, but he has keen insight, and he blesses Israel. Why? Because God has blessed Israel. And he does so before the Ark throne of the there in the temple, meaning the kingly throne of God with all of the authority of God. Now, he's the king of Israel, but he realizes that the true king of Israel is Jehovah God. Solomon was not deceived into thinking that now that Israel is a king, that Israel has a king, that Jehovah has been deposed. No, God is king, and he always has king, and he is the only one that rules in heaven and earth, and especially in his church in Christ Jesus. And so he stands there, and he realizes that the ark throne, as it were, is an emblem of God, and that God cannot be contained to any house or structure or any kind of architecture. And so he is looking to heaven. Even as he blesses the people and he is offering prayer, he is looking to heaven, though he is before the throne, and he's asking the people in time future to remember and to look to this place, the place of God's habitation. And when they turn and regard your house, do relent, Lord, and do restore, and do bless, and do forgive, and all that stuff. You know what it reminds you of? It reminds you of Jesus. Now, Jesus was under the governing covenant of the house of David, the Davidic covenant. But when he prayed, did he turn to Jerusalem to pray? I don't know, but I think I can't recall all the scriptures right now. I'm just preaching extemporary here. But it seemed to me he looked to heaven because he knew that God was transcendent above all that we could imagine or even see, handle, and touch before us. And so he stands and he blesses the Lord's, the God of heaven, who is in heaven. See, God's favor here in using all these kinds of prayers and in mediating prayer. He offers his people great liberty, a great choice, great freedom. He gives us certain constructs, but he allows us great expression as well. I mean, these are not written prayers. Solomon is very free in all of his announcements. And so you can pray. You can pray with confidence. Pray with liberty. Pray in the spirit of sonship. You see, where God's anointing goads you and informs you and warms your heart to prayer. The Spirit will recall to your mind and to your remembrance the wonderful works of God and his great mercies and help to Israel in time past. He will remind you that all kinds of prayer are acceptable, especially those that are pleading for grace and favor in time of real trouble, of sin. And that quick emergency prayer is not going to be rejected by God. That's an acceptable form of prayer. You have great freedom and liberty as sons of God in all of these prayers. And it's a teaching also that these are for us to consider in our kinds of prayers depending on the occasion. Our standards are very good in that we use the Lord's Prayer as a special form of prayer. But in the same breath, it's quick to remind us that all Scripture is of use in prayer. Because all Scripture addresses all the occasions that our people, God's people, have found themselves in throughout all time, perennially, and even, you know, quite expectantly. If you know the heart of man, the deceitful heart of man, and the gracious covenant of God, this is how we're going to interact with our Lord as his church. Now for that, of course, you will need to know the Scriptures. For that, you should be asking the Lord to improve your memory. If that's not part of your prayer askings and supplications, this might be something to go forward with. Lord, improve my memory. Help me to remember those lessons that I taught, even from my youth. Impress them upon my mind and heart, and so that they may be ready at hand in the time where we really have need. You see, and especially in public, are we to give our very best types of prayers, very thoughtful prayers, because this honors God, who is a great King, and has and knows all of our various needs. He may be approached in all these ways. He's honored when we approach him in all these ways. So wisdom knows and uses many forms of prayer. And then lastly, wisdom ascribes glory to Jehovah for his excellent greatness. Now this is really a form of adoration before we get into supplications. It is tipilah, which is a prayer of praise, you might say. And it is framing the rest of his petitions. For what Solomon prays here, and quite wisely, is that Jehovah is God. That is to say, if we know what God means, God means the highest one, the one from eternity, the excellent one, the one that does not lack any perfection. He is perfect in power and in mercy and in justice. But Jehovah, the great I Am, the covenant God of Israel, He is God, and there is no other God that is God. And so this is what he confesses in as he leads in a mediating prayer to the people. He says, as Moses would pray, Who is like you, O Lord? Who is like you, O Jehovah, among the gods? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in glorious deeds, doing wonders? There is no one to compare with our Lord. There is no one that is opposite him either, because he is so exalted and sanctified and so distinct. Deuteronomy 4 and verse, I got to get back to my second page, I think. Deuteronomy 4. Therefore know today and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth beneath, and there is no other. And that is the confession of God's people from Deuteronomy 4 and verse 39. That's the thing that he ascribes to God, his uniqueness, his deity, and his alone. And then he describes him, again related to the Davidic covenant, very important, relating to the covenant with David, his father, Jehovah being faithful, keeping covenant. He keeps his word. This is something that is a very much distinguishing feature of the Jewish religion, in as much as no other religion has a God that speaks to them and that you might know his will and what pleases them, and no other religion in the world speaks to his people and keeps his own word and promises. This is a double distinction that distinguishes the religion of Israel from every other religion in the world. Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. And there is no doubt that the wonderful redemption from Egypt, out of bondage, in Israel crying out in their prayers, Rina, to the heavens for redemption, that the Lord heard the prayers of his people and he saw the anguish of his nation, the sons of Abraham, and he came and they found a deliverer in Moses. And so that was a great anthem with Moses and with the faithful in Israel as they came out. Jehovah keeps his word. Why is he acting now? Well, because he promised Abraham, and because we really are his people, and he will do as he said. He will situate us in a land. He will bless us and be our God. But Israel, we note here, is under covenant and must have regard for the Lord's covenant. As I say, in this mediator role in prayer between God speaking to his people and the people speaking to God, it's a communion, it's a conversation, but it has to be a sincere conversation. We can't be about feigning obedience. We can't be about feigning worship. We have to be earnest. We have to know in good conscience that we are dealing with God, even through the mediator of grace, and that would be our Lord Jesus in our case. But Israel was, by God's grace, under covenant, but they must keep his covenant. 1 Kings 9, we hear the details. I know you know them, but I'll read them. As for you, if you will walk before me as David your father walked, with integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and keeping my statutes and rules, then I will establish your royal throne over Israel forever, as I promised David your father, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you turn aside from following me, you or your children, and do not keep my commandments and my statutes that I have set before you, but go and serve other gods and worship them, Then I will cut off Israel from the land that I have given them, and the house that I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight, and Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all peoples. Now note that the Lord's address here is to Solomon in 1 Kings 9. We have yet to cover that scripture in this preaching. But the king under the Davidic covenant becomes ever more emblematic of the whole solidarity of God's covenant people. As the king goes thereafter in Israel's history, so goes the benefit and blessing of the nation. It's almost, we would regard it as not quite fair or equitable. It would be a very strange thing for us to think that as Donald Trump shows great piety, then we're all going to be blessed by it. Or if whoever should win this election goes forward and they please the Lord, then the whole of the nation will be. No, it doesn't go that way, because we're not covenanted quite in the same way. But Israel is covenanted in a way where the king is emblematic of God's Son, which of course sets the stage for the new Testament, the new covenant, where Christ does typify the whole nation. And so as the obedience of Christ goes, so goes the obedience of all his nation. And as he's not going to disobey because he's the God-man, he's restrained in the union of his divinity with his humanity. And so you see then in the new covenant under the Lord Jesus, true kingliness, true wisdom, and victory above all. Because that covenant can't fail. That covenant can't fail. And so, although this covenant is one of grace, we still have a mediation under a human king. We don't quite see the glory of it as we do under the mediation in the new covenant under the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. God is faithful. He's the covenant-keeping God. He keeps his word. Israel must keep his covenant, but especially the king must keep his covenant. And we've already read that from the law of the kings, where the law was to be at the arms, right beside the armchair there, the throne of the king, and he's to be reading it daily. He's to be meditating. If you are a leader in the church, I believe that does apply to you. Not that you are to keep it, I don't know if you guys have many chairs that look like thrones in your living room or anything like that, but what we're saying is the Word of God is to be near you. You are to have good access to it. You are to be up to date in your readings. You are to be returning to that law, that teaching, and keeping it fresh, because as a leader, your soul depends on the knowledge and the blessing of that endeavor. Your family does as well, and especially in the church. That's just the nature of God's way with his people. So we need to be, of course, believing and giving God glory for his faithfulness, and we must be ever returning to God. We must, our walk must be one that is a close and comfortable walk with our God, turning from evil. If sin is hindering us, casting every weight of sin and returning our God. Else, as Peter reminds us, if we are not that way, if we're not gracious with our wives, for instance, you husbands, we are warned by Peter in 1 Peter 3. Husbands, you need to live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as a weaker vessel, so that your prayers not be hindered. There are prayers that are effectual, though we are sinners, and there are prayers that are hindered because we are sinners. It is a matter of the heart in your prayers. It is a matter of turning with earnestness and sincerity. Even though you are not very strong, and even if it's an imperfect sincerity, the Lord weighs the heart. But if you regard sin in your heart, your prayer is an abomination. The Lord is far from the wicked, but he hears the prayer of the righteous. Proverbs 15, verse 29. Now, this is a hallmark of of Solomon's prayer. He knows the heart of man is bent, and he knows that Israel will fail in so many ways. And so he's anticipating every kind of calamity in his prayers of supplication, verses 31 of this chapter and onward. Okay. Jehovah then, however, not only God, he's the faithful God, but he does transcend this little house. Now, it is a glorious house. There was a great amount of labor and expense went into this building. But as far as the whole of the cosmos, the whole of the arrangement of all of God's creation, this is just a little house. They're on a little hill among a very small nation. But God has condescended to be there. And he is imminent. That is to say, he's close at hand. He is at hand with his people Israel in the Ark of the Covenant there in Zion. But at the same time as he's being imminent, he is also infinitely transcendent. And that's why Solomon looks to the heavens. And this is something that we must always keep in mind, that our God is incomprehensible in his essence. And he's above all created heavens. Is God in heaven? Yes, you may safely catechize your children. God is in heaven, but God is above all heavens. And even the highest of all heavens, when they're all compounded together, cannot hold God, because heaven is a place created, but God is uncreated, an infinite spirit. And Solomon knows this. And so he knows the infinite transcendence of God above all. And so he warns us here. He warns the whole of the Jewish nation about what would be a perennial sin of superstition regarding this temple. This is the problem with religion. The problem with religion is every relic of an ordinance that God means for our good, well, we can abuse and turn to our peril. And that's what's happened. And this superstition was decried and condemned by Stephen, and it cost him his life. He was martyred for speaking against the superstition of the Jews and pointing out the temple there in Jerusalem. Jesus was about to take that place down. He took his body down, which is the true temple. But the Jews would have none of that, because they held the presence of God in the ordinance not by faith always, but sometimes by superstition. And such can be the form of outward religion, where we think that God is blessing us simply because we have a place or because we are doing religious things. But that's not the case. You know, Isaiah said it best, you honor me with your lips, but your hearts are far removed from me. You're teaching his doctrines, the traditions of men. And so Solomon here is framing the covenant and framing the very emblem of the imminence of God, so that the people might have wisdom and see the reality of God in the camp. Now, of course, though, God being transcendent is a comfort, and is going to be an amazing comfort when we get into the times of Esther, the times of Daniel, because the people manifestly have failed. The temple is gone. All the threats that Jehovah here is threatening under the Davidic covenant, I'm going to remove this place. It came about. But were it not that God is infinitely transcendent and not tied to any locality at all, then the Jews in their dispersion would be utterly in despair. But that is not what we see with Mordecai and Esther, and that is not what we see with Daniel nor his friends. We have to hold religion in tension with all of these doctrines, because God is all of these things, and we can't reduce them to some simple thing. God will not be reduced. A comfort against despair. God is majestic. God is awesome. God is kingly. And God has chosen his people and will not change. He will redeem. He will redeem sinners. He will redeem sinners. Now, my friends, this is why this is such a happy occasion. This is why the people are assembled as one man under Solomon, offering copious sacrifices. Nobody has to instruct these people, when you know, you need to bring such and such, so a proportion of your income and all that. They were super abundant in their giving. Why? Because they were full of faith and joy at the presence of God, at the wisdom of Solomon, at the manifold blessing of God upon Israel. I dare say we need such days like this again. We need a day where the visible church can drop biases and prejudices and get back to what God has called us to be, and that is His peculiar, His chosen people who believe in His choice, electing grace, who describe Him as that faithful God who has no comparison, who is absolutely faithful to keep His word, does not err, who is transcendent above all that we can imagine and glorious in His kingliness. And yet He stoops to be in a little church on a little hill in a little space. My friends, that if that is not thrill you, I say this is a high point here among the history of God's people. Let me conclude this preaching. King Solomon wisely recalled Jehovah's electing grace for His people and praised God for His choice of nation and place and person in David's line. Solomon acknowledges several kinds of prayers suitable for every kind of occasion. All of these prayers which please Jehovah God by faith and avail of the favor of His most excellent and incomparable greatness. That's why this place is so rejoicing. My friends, the better you know this God, the God of Abraham, the God, the covenant-keeping God of David and Solomon, the better you know this God, the greater assurance, the greater boldness that you will have in prayer. The more prayer that you will engage in. How many times do you, in a week, do you call your favorite friend, you know, on a cell phone? And that's a conversation. You say something, they say something. You say something, say something. The more you esteem God, the more no one will need to tell you or ask you, have you had your prayers? Because I'll say, oh yes, 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 yes. I had a marvelous time of prayer. And the more you pray in this way, the more sweet your prayers will be. And you will show love not only to God, but to all people, because you'll be making supplication and you'll be doing intercession in a secret place, and not just in public, not just as elders. The elders can't spend their days here praying like this. This is a long prayer in chapter 8. But you're doing the mighty, mighty work of keeping the nation of God under blessing. It's a secret work, but it's a work that greatly honors God, and God will greatly honor people who pray along these lines. So read your Bibles and study, meditate on these things, remember the promises of God and claim them in your prayers. Intercede for your church universal. Remember the great redemptive work of God. If you know your Bible, you've got lots and lots of things to remember. But remember the great works of God across all of human history, in church history. You should be reading that if you like. Know the deliverances of God from error and schism against all sorts of enemies and lies. You can marvel at the greatness of the deliverances of God, even Jesus as He healed and as He performed works of mercy, His resurrection. All these things are great anthems that will frame your prayer and convince you of the almighty power and the transcendent power that is yours, because God listens to you, because He is your God by promise, by covenant. He is your covenant God. And so, my friends, make your calling and election sure by rejoicing in the things that are close to the heart of God. God would draw near to His people in this manner. We should honor God and honor him as we meet in the manner in which he likes in his house. He's ordered these things for his people, these kinds of prayers. We can honor him when we have these kinds of prayers. And then by all means, rejoice. Because this God is your God. And though we may not see this kind of triumph and solidarity, we may not see this kind of representation in any of our churches at any time in our life, we will see the great assembly. And the resurrection, when Christ sifts out the sheep from the goats, we will see at his right hand his nation all at once, spanning multitudes of all the ages of the world. All of your biblical characters, children, that you have studied from your Sunday school will be there. Maybe the angels will direct you to Moses or Elijah or Samson. It's one of your favorites, right, my guys? The great assembly. King of men, King of angels. The ark will appear. The law and its perfection will have been fulfilled, and righteousness and justice will reign and triumph forever and ever. And wisdom will have its day, and it will be a day, finally, of true worship, and everlastingly so. And that, my friends, that is what we have in the picture of the ark throne of God before all of Israel, Solomon mediating. Now you know that Solomon is nothing but ash and dust. We do not exalt Solomon. We exalt the one he points to, and that's the Lord Jesus, who mediates in all these things. Even in the Old Testament, he was mediating, truly mediating, the graces of the Davidic covenant. Not as Jesus, he wasn't born yet, but as Christ, the second person of the Trinity. He was the true mediator. And he continues, now exalted at the right hand of God, triumphing over all enemies, sin, and death. He is resurrected in glory, and he already leads all of captivity captive. One greater than Moses, leading all of the redemption into the glorious estate of grace and everlasting, into an everlasting kingdom. King of kings and Lord of lords. That is the wisdom of God in Christ. That is the redemption of God in Christ. And it is yours, not by trying, not by commandment keeping, not by learning to pray. You should be doing all those things as God prompts you, but as sons in his house, as true sons adopted through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let the Lord Jesus be your righteousness. Let the Lord Jesus be your only lawgiver, your only judge, and your only king. And you will, with Isaiah, find that he is all your redemption, all your salvation. Isaiah 33 and verse 22. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be utterly saved. Let's pray. Now, as we have exhorted your people, Lord, unto faith and prayer and wisdom, we would pray that we would see more than just the lines on this page, but we might see the great picture of redemption as you have decreed it from time immemorial. We bless you for the kindness in revealing this blessed hope. We pray that as we, your people, advance before you in your throne, that we would ever be mindful of the things that please you, of your great imminence in our midst, and also of your great transcendence and the excellencies of all your attributes. We pray that we would worship God and no idol. Help us and forgive our poor endeavors. Forgive our poor prayers. Forgive our poor preaching. Forgive our prayer, our poor obedience. But when we turn to you, relent, O God, and show yourself to be the God who redeems through your electing love in Christ. We pray this in Jesus. Amen.